Thanks, Tom, for those words of welcome. Surely it's good to be back with you again and working our way through our series in the book of James. And I think this is the 17th message that we've been together on it, and we will continue again this evening. So thank you for having me. Thanks for being here, and thanks for the words of welcome again this evening. Now, of course, what would that have been, about 2013, I think it was, when we started this series. And we began with James and his biography. And then we saw that the book divides into a series of sections. And we looked at the Christian and his battles, and the Christian and his Bible, and the Christian and his brethren. And then last year we started this section on the Christian and his behaviour. And we found that there's this first section which we've been working our way through, which is sin in the life revealed. And that in turn has been in three sections. Sin in the mouth, which we spent a couple of nights on, and the word about teachers, and a word about the tongue. And then we had the second, moving from sin in the mouth to sin in the mind. And we saw wisdom in its course, and we saw wisdom in its source. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we saw that the wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work, and that's the source of earthly wisdom. And then we spent a night in verse 17, and that wonderful verse that we saw was one of the great verses of the Bible. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we took time and explored the Greek for each of those, and found them in other places in the scriptures, and then we found how we found them, each one of them embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus. So it was sin in the life revealed. The first was sin in the mouth and sin in the mind. And then 2 weeks ago we started this third and final section of this sin in the life revealed, sin in the members. And we've seen that it has revolved into three sections. In the first night we looked at the question asked in Chapter 4 and verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come then, and hence even of your lust that ye war, or that war in your members. And we saw the question asked. And we began to look at the four words there, and we spent the first night looking basically on those. We saw the word war was the word polemos, which means to war or battle, and it was there 18 times. And we then found it in Matthew 24 and in verse 6, when the wars of the last days before the Lord returns to the earth. Now, not to the air. We saw that chapter was a very Jewish chapter. Then we see the second word there in chapter 4 and verse 1 is the word fightings, and it was the word makay. It's a combat word. And we find it relative to Paul's experiences in Macedonia. We spent considerable time seeing the trouble that Paul had found himself in Macedonia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And we found the word makay also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, word strife. We saw the third word was lust, and that was the word hagane. And then we find the final word was the word stratonomy, for war. And it was a military expedition, and we saw how these things, people make a military expedition, as it were, and cause a war in the fellowship. And we found that same word in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So that was the question asked, and then we began the question answered. And we've been spending last week and this were at the end of the first week, which was the question answered. And we saw their fleshly lusts, and we saw them express the wars and their wants and their wars. We saw some examples of them. We looked at Luther, and we looked at the evidences. And then last week we moved from their fleshly lusts, and we began to look at their faulty logic. And we spent last week in a considerable time looking at their failure to pray. And we saw the word for asking there is the word ateo. And it was translated to the New Testament 48 times as ask, 17 times as desire, twice to beg, twice to require, once to crave, and once to call. And we saw that the real need of prayer is not just praying the vain repetitions of men, and not saying prayers, but really getting hold of God and praying and begging and requiring and so on. And then he spent quite considerable time looking at many examples of people in prayer. Abram asking about Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw the prayer of Jabez. We saw the prayer of Elisha and so on. And we saw their faulty logic of failure to pray. And then we finished off with a failure to pray properly, and we saw the word amiss there. And the type of prayer that is the word amiss, and the word is kakos, and it means a sickly, diseased, evil, sore and miserable prayer. And what a challenge that was to the heart. The type of prayer, is that the type of prayer we offer? Are we offering this realiteo prayer, the asking, the desiring, the begging? Are we got this kakos, this asking amiss, which is sickly prayer? And then we'll a brief look at types of prayer and trivial prayer, and then the teaching of prayer. And I think that's a summary of the ground we've covered in this book of James over the 3 or 4 years, and in particular over the last couple of weeks. But we're reading again chapter 4. We're in these 12 verses of chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, as we look at the Christian as behaviour. We want to try and get through these 12 verses this year, if at all possible. But chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask amiss. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible word of truth. As we've already remarked, we've been looking at sin in the members. The first question came in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" We've been looking at the three reasons why: their fleshly lusts, their faulty logic. But tonight in verse 4 we want to come to their fatal liaisons. Their fatal liaisons. James 4 verse 4, James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity of God, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And bear in mind that we've been looking at prayer and the lack of answer to prayer and faulty prayer and all the rest of it. It's no wonder that the prayers of some people get no further than the ceiling. And James brings before us two things here in verse 4. Their worldliness exposed, and their wickedness exposed.
"Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity of God?" There's their worldliness exposed. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." There's their wickedness exposed. Now, before I get into
spiritual adultery. I want to remind us of what God thinks of physical adultery. There may be someone watching the internet and is not just as familiar as these things as the people in the room this evening. But it does no harm to remind ourselves anyway what God actually thinks of physical adultery. Some believe that, or some believers, that the Jerusalem church may well have been guilty of it, but it certainly took place in Corinth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As is our practice in Bible study, we will turn from place to place tonight as the Lord leads. We'll cover as much ground as we can in order to teach precept upon precept and line upon line and so on. For 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verses 1 to 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3. I keep preaching with a coat on, I feel as if I'm wrestling the devil with a steel jacket. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 to 3. And Paul says, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Now how sad that is. The details are known here. The practice, it's there. It's present in the church. And it's published abroad. How sad. But then, the despicable act is here, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, so the details are known, and it's a despicable act. And the disgusting action is here, that one should have his father's wife, and how dreadful that is. But then, it's a sad indictment of that local church, that discipline was unenforced, because he says, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And the elders have not enforced the responsibility and brought discipline into that church. And the details are known, and the despicable act and the disgusting action, the discipline's unenforced. And then there's the decision of Paul. And he says, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And Paul has made his mind up on what he should be done and what should be done. And he says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may see it in the day of the Lord Jesus. And here's Paul saying the delivery of the offender, and he needs to be delivered up for discipline. Those in leadership must not tolerate sin. And sometimes there are things arise in the leadership of a fellowship that calls for strong leadership and calls for discipline. And it might not make the leaders of the fellowship popular, but they must take that decision and they must enforce that discipline for the good of the work, for the good of the Lord and the good of the individual. We must deal with sin, and we must deal with it in love. We must deal with it in grace, while seeking to restore the fallen, protecting the name of the Lord Jesus, which is above all else the most important thing, to protect the fellowship and where possible a saint. The reality tonight is the world watches, and the world knows what we ought to do, and they're watching to see if we do it. The reality is, sadly to say, in Northern Ireland tonight, discipline is not often applied the way it ought to be. I know of one fellowship where the youth fellowship were damaging the cars in the car park, fooling about before their meeting on the Lord's Day evening. Discipline wasn't applied. The leadership laughed and says, it's boys being boys. How tragic and how sad. And then we get situations where grudges are held. One youth leader was drinking alcohol, but worse, he was giving it to the kids he was responsible for. Teaching that nothing wrong with social drinking. Just for the benefit, to make sure that we know what the scripture says, turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 to see what the scriptures teach us about alcohol. Maybe there's one watching on the internet this evening. You think there's nothing wrong with social alcohol. But Proverbs 20 and verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker. And there's the description. Your wine mocks you and makes a fool of you. It says, strong drink is raging, devouring, It's description, it's devouring. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There's its deception. It deceives you tonight. In the reality tonight, the arguments that come forward about wine for your stomach's sake and all the rest of it, in this day and age you can get something else. The reality is, what about the weaker brother? Reality is, if we are the people talk about the Lord Jesus turning water into wine. Well, sure, well, it was new wine, so you can't get drunk in new wine. Everybody knows that. The reality is, the proof in the side of the bottle today, if you showed that to someone from New Testament times, they'd think you were a barbarian. Because what they were drinking was things with something like what we would call diluted orange. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you're taking social alcohol and you're leading others astray, stop it and get rid of it. But this young fellow, to get back to the story, the elders removed him from his post. They asked him to refrain from the table for a period. And they put in place a program for that young lad's rehabilitation and to get him back onto the straight and narrow, if that's the right way to put it. The young lad accepted it, but the father didn't, and the father threw the toys out of the pram. And he held a grudge against the brother who brought the matter to the elders in the first place and blamed him. And the reality is, if that father had been diligent about rearing the child the way he should have been reared in the first place, the buck stopped at his door, not the elders' door, and certainly not the man that raised the matter. And he refused to submit himself to the role and the rule of the elders in the assembly. But if he had done what he had done, or should have done when he was rearing the fella, then the unity of the assembly would never have been disturbed. The Holy Spirit would never have been grieved, and the Holy Spirit never been quenched. Discipline needs to be applied in the assembly. But coming back to adultery, the late Baptist pastor Adrian Rogers, the man who was described as having the golden voice, Adrian Rogers said that the man that commits adultery says to his children, "Your mother's not worth much." He says to his children, "Your father's a cheat and a liar. Honour is less important than my pleasure, and you, my children, lean less to me than my satisfaction." And Adrian Rogers was absolutely right. If anyone's involved in adultery, physical adultery, deal with it. Cut it out and stop it before God deals with you. That's physical adultery. But lest we be in any doubt, there's the penalty of adultery. You see, God sees it as a serious offence, and it's a serious offence against him. And in the Old Testament, it was a capital offence. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22, please. I can't say things and not prove them. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll read verse 23 and verse 24 of Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 and the verses 23 and 24, do we see how seriously God said this thing had to be judged. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 22. It says, "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband." Now, a number of years ago, the picture's still out in the back, when Elaine and I did the demonstration of the Jewish bride for you, we said that the Jewish engagement or the Jewish betrothal is much more binding than our engagement. Its ceremony is called a kedushin. But because it's much more binding than the engagement that we have in the West, if you cast your mind to Joseph and Mary, why Joseph was minded to put away Mary privily, and he didn't want to make an example of her, and Joseph was being very gracious, but their betrothal was much more binding. And this is what he's been saying here. If a damsel is a virgin, be betrothed unto a husband, not betrothal. And then it goes on to say, "And a man find her in the city and lie with her." So there's her betrayal of her husband or her husband-to-be. they're espoused. You have the betrothal and the betrayal. And note the next bit. Here's this bringing. It says, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, of that city. Now note the points here. The people are there. Ye are to do it. The people are to do it. And look at the plurality. They're both to be brought. And that's important. And we'll pick it up in a moment or two. So the people have to do it. The plurality, they both have to be brought. And where are they to be brought? The place of judgment, that they brought to the gate. The gate speaks of the judgment of the city. And it's very plain that God says, what's to happen now? If the betrothal, but there's a betrayal, they have to be brought. The people are to bring them, they're both to be brought, and they're to be brought to the place of judgment. And then look what's to happen. They're to be brought to the place of death. And ye shall stone them with stones that they die. Not be wounded, stoned to death. The damsel, because she cried not, if she had been forced, then she would have cried out. But she didn't cry, being in the city, and the man, because he had humbled his neighbour's wife. There's absolutely no room for doubt that God expects adultery to be judged. And then he says the banishment. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. This thing is of no place among the people of God. God has absolutely no time for adultery among his people. He even goes to the length of making provision for where adultery is suspected. Well, that turned back to Numbers chapter number 5, please. Numbers chapter 5. He's teaching the seriousness of physical adultery before we get to spiritual adultery. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 11. These things aren't much taught in this day and age, and if they were taught the way they ought to be, it would be my view that then the world wouldn't be in the mess that it is. So I want to take time and say what I believe the scriptures say this evening. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 11. Now Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 down to 15, first of all, says the suspect or the suspicion. It says in Numbers 5:11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and he be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of a jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Then the man shall bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her an offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of a barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now you can see what's going on here. This man suspects his wife of committing adultery, and he's to bring her. And from verse 16 to 18, now we now see her being set before the priest. He's got suspicions. And verse 16, he says, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and in the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord. Here she has been set before the Lord. And uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And you can see exactly what's happening now. The man has the suspicions. The woman is being set before the Lord. And then in verse 19 to 22, we find the statement that the priest will make. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. So in other words, if your husband's been suspicious without cause here, this will not have any impact on you. And then in verse 20, the butt cuts in. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man hath lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse, an oath upon thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell.
In other words, dear, if you've done nothing, you've nothing to fear.
But this thing will happen if you have done the thing that your husband is suspicious about. And the priest puts the dust of the floor of the tabernacle and in the earthen vessel and the holy water and so on. And then we find in verse 23, reading on, that her she will swell or not, because it says the priest shall write these curses in a book and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. So the things are noted. Then he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water she now takes it that causes the curse, and the water shall that curseth. The curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even of the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. And afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he had made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass, if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, then she shall be free and conceive seed. And this is what it says. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled, and when the spirit of jealousy come upon him. But what I want to point out this evening, how seriously and how awful God regards adultery. He hates it, and where it's proven, stoning takes place of both parties. And where a husband is made provision for suspicion of it, God hates physical adultery tonight. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And bear in mind, we've just said that both have to be brought to the gate. John chapter 8, verse 1, please. One of the famous incidents in the life and times of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 8. John chapter 8. Did I say Matthew? Apologies. John chapter 8. 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 1 to 11. Of course, it's very clear and again what's going on here. In John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And she's in the very act, and they brought the woman. Why did they not bring the man? Verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What says that? This they said, tempting him that they might have cause to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. And I often wonder, why did the oldest one go first, even unto the last? And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hast no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You can see what's happening. They brought the woman, but they didn't bring the man. Both were to be stoned. Maybe that's what the Lord Jesus wrote in the stand. The man's name, or all their names, I don't know this evening. But we need to be careful. Whenever we don't carry out the entire word of God, it sets us up for trouble. When we only do part of what God says,
there's no blessing. When we only take the bit that suits us, there's no blessing. As a little aside, I want to consider for a moment, what did the Lord actually write in the sand? I want to put something forward as a suggestion and not being dogmatic about it in any way, so don't be saying he's being dogmatic. I'm not. I'm putting it forward as a suggestion. Turn back to John chapter 8. Turn back to John chapter 7, early second. Verse 37 and verse 38. And in the last day, so we know it's the last day, and it tells us when it is, that great day of the feast. So it's the last day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried. And note what he's crying. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believed on me, as the scripture saith out of his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. Now the day before, the Lord has said, but you come to me, I'll give you rivers flowing of living water flowing out of your belly. Now what's the importance of that? Bear in mind, these people have now rejected what the Lord has said about what he's going to give them. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17 then, please. Jeremiah chapter 17. And verse 13. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. And he says there, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the living, the fountain of living waters. The Lord Jesus has just stood and told them that he'll give them living water. In Jeremiah 17, he says, they shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I wonder, some conjunction with the man's name who was not brought before him, are those two portions of scriptures, is there something in that that the Lord wrote in the sand? I don't know. But either way, we have established that God is severe with flagrant, obvious immorality. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 to see something of the New Testament, because the judgment I brought before you there was obviously Old Testament and under law. But let's look at the time of grace, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll break in at verse 24. And as we read down to verse 32, we can see 24 sins of men. From verse 24 to verse 31, and then we'll read verse 32. But you watch as we see here from verse 24 to verse 31. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. So God's giving them up to uncleanness. That's the first thing he's giving them up to. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then God gives them up again. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. So he's given them up to their uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, and now he's given them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, which men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which they meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So he's given them up to unclean lust, or to uncleanness. He's given them up to vile affections. And now he's giving them over to a reprobate mind. Now, verse 29, start and count. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. 24 things. And that's our world out through that door tonight. And they bear the judgment of God. Who knowing, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that which work they that work which work such things commit are worthy of death. God doesn't change his mind. Not only to do the same, but to have pleasure in them that do them. God's judgment stand. And unless men repent in this day of grace, they'll bear the judgment. In their own bodies, as he says, and all the other things he said he would give them up to. But ultimately, the great white throne judgment where he condemns them forever. God has a thousand ways to punish immorality. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. I was preaching somewhere recently, I can't remember it was, and I was using David, and I said the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And David sinned with Bathsheba, and after he did, he never won another victory. Other people did the fighting for him. He did write some of the penitential psalms. He saved enough money to build and provide the materials for the temple, but gone was the all-conquering, all-victorious, God-empowered king. He resorted to counting heads in 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 17, and even Colonel Joab knew better than that was wrong. As a consequence, 70,000 people were slain for the Lord of David's sin in numbering the people. God stopped the angel at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and David bought that threshing floor and built an altar. But David was never the same as after adultery. Can I say tonight, we spent a lot of time in physical adultery, I need to move on. If you're involved in it tonight, stop it. And stop it now before God deals with you. You've seen the physical adultery, the penalty of adultery. I don't want to get to pathetic spiritual adultery. You see, tonight, our espousal. The reality is physical adultery is bad, but spiritual adultery is worse. When we are saved tonight, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are married to him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. I think we're in the book of Romans, or the last place we read. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. It'll only be a few pages over there. To make this very clear. He says in Romans chapter 7 verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, so he's speaking to saints, there's no doubt who he's talking to. Talking to believers. Talking to the church. Wherefore, my brethren, the saints. Ye are also become dead to the law of by the body of Christ. So there's our status. We're dead to the law because we're part of the body of Christ. The saints in the status, but here's the spouse, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Now who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, can't be anybody else. And what does it say? That ye should be married to him, to another, even him who is raised from the dead. We're the spouse of Christ tonight. That's why we're the bride of Christ. We are married to him. And when we commit spiritual adultery, we're doing it on our heavenly ground. And then the verse says, then that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We're to bring forth fruit unto our spouse, if you like. The challenge to my heart is tonight, am I bringing forth fruit or am I not? Go back to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 1. This always challenges me every time I read this. John chapter 15 and verse 1. John 15 and the first verse, please. John 15
John 15 and verse 1, and it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, can you see two things there? Firstly, we're to bring forth fruit, and then we're to bring forth more fruit. Fruit, more fruit. Run your eye down to verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And then in verse 16, in the middle of the verse, it says that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So there's more fruit, there's fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and remaining fruit. Fruit, added fruit, abundant fruit, abiding fruit. And I wonder this evening, is there fruit in this life of mine? Because the verse we had in Romans 7, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, we should bring forth fruit unto our spouse, the one to whom we are married to, the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see, as we see pathetic spiritual adultery, you can see firstly our espousal and what we're supposed to be bringing to our groom. But our exclusion. Of course, we are to be separate from the world. What did we read back in James when he told us that in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship is a friendship with the world is enmity with God? In 1 Corinthians 6 and 14, and again, if you don't want to ask back to a place in these days, you go and preach in holiness or separation. I'll preach it anyway. If they don't want me back, that's those kind of mind those I have been faithful to what God has asked me to say. But 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You know, tonight I've struggled to find why God's people want to go to a dance hall. I struggle to find why they want to go to a pub, why they want to go to a disco, why the younger believers in this day and age want to go to a picture house. I can't get my head around it. They say it's only a film. But hang on. Clint Eastwood, one of their top notchers. Eastwood said that the movie industry is anti-God and pro-sex. So why would I want to go and support such an industry and give them my money to keep it going? And I can't understand why God's people want to do that. Why do we want to partake of things that the world wants to do? The reality is tonight we're only a hindrance to them anyway. We're hindering them getting on with their sin. Many young people delude themselves, which sure I can witness to them in the pub or the dance hall. Well, can I say to you, if you're watching in this evening, can I say to you in love, I cannot show you one convert as a result of someone witnessing to someone in a pub or in a dance hall. Not one. But I can show you 1,000 believers who made shipwreck and have backslidden by getting involved in the things of the world. And by getting involved in those things, those liaisons constitute spiritual adultery. And that's the reality tonight. And the challenge to my heart is, do I get involved in these things? James 4 and 4, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you're being a friend of the world and the world's things, you're committing spiritual adultery. And you're the enemy of God, and that's sad to say. James is saying that. He does not mean a friend of the world as being the physical earth. He's meaning human life and society with God left out. That world is God's lair for sinners. It's his lure for the saints. And James is speaking of worldliness. He's including carnality. And these things are the things that negates prayer, which what you spoke about last week, which why people are asking not. And when they do, they ask him in. Go back to James 4 and verse 4 for a wee minute, please. James 4 and 4.
And he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
Now the Greek word there for enemy is the word ekthros. And ekthros comes from the primary ekthro, which means to hate or hateful, to be odious or hostile. That word ekthros is used 32 times. 30 times as enemy or twice as foe. And you can see exactly what it's driving at here. The thought behind it is hated, odious, hateful. To be hostile, to be hating, to opposing another. It's used of certain men at enmity with God by their sin. It means to oppose God in the mind. It means a man that is hostile. It means an enemy, the hostile one. It means the devil who is the bitterest enemy of the divine government. And can we see what James is saying now? Put the totality of that into the verse. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy, is horrid, is hateful, is hostile, is at enmity, is opposing God in the mind. He's an enemy, he's a hostile one. Can you see what James is saying now? He's saying this. And the person who's committing spiritual idolatry is what he is doing. Such is the love of the world. And what a challenge it is to me. And if there's any of that in my life tonight, I need to get rid of it and get rid of it quick. Pathetic spiritual adultery or espousal or exclusion. I want you to see our enemies. I don't need to come to Shiloh to teach you that you have three enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. To look at it in a slightly deeper way, throughout the New Testament we observe that God the Father is the special enemy of the world. God the Father is the special enemy of the world. Turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, please. I'm not sure where I left you. I'm in James. I'm not sure where you are. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 15, please. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's a command. First John 2 and 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The command. And where's our affections tonight? And bear in mind what James has said back in James 4 and 4. So there's a command, love not the world. And then there's this consideration, which is a serious statement. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now there's a challenge this evening. If we're loving these things that James is telling us about, the spiritual adultery and the friendship of the world is the enemy of God. John's saying that the love of the Father is not in him. So there's the command and the consideration. Look at the contents. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's the contents, not great things. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father of God abideth forever. But you can see tonight, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You can see that God the Father is the special enemy of the world. Not only is God the Father the special enemy of the world, God the Son is the enemy of Satan. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. God the Son is the enemy of Satan. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. You're in chapter 2, you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 8. And it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now notice, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest. What? That he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus is the special enemy of the devil. He came to destroy his work. Everybody in this day and age has a job description. Nobody ever had a job description like the Lord Jesus. To destroy the works of the devil. What a task.
What a responsibility. Is it any wonder the devil hates him? Destroy the works of the devil. His job description. What about another one? Hebrews 9:26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a task that was. The thing that the devil wants you to be doing and wants people to take them to hell. The Lord Jesus came to put it away. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. What? To save sinners. What a job. But the Lord Jesus, the devil hates him. In Isaiah 42:4 it says, he shall not fail. No matter what's destroying the work of the devil or putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself or saving sinners, praise God, he shall not fail. And he did not fail. Hallelujah, what a savior this evening. The Father's the enemy of the world. The Son's the enemy of the devil. And the Holy Spirit is the enemy of the flesh. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, please. The Holy Spirit is the enemy of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 16, please. Galatians 5 and the verse 16. Now moving to the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit is the enemy of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, and he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you can see straight away, the Spirit is at enmity with the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. So therefore you can see straight away the contrariness of the Spirit and the flesh. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The consequences of flesh, of course, make us do those things that we don't want to do. And then there's the control of the Spirit. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, so we're to be controlled of the Spirit. And then there's the consideration of the evidences. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Seem to be in the big list tonight. Here's 17 things that are evidence that the flesh is warring against the Spirit. The first four are sexual: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. The first two are sexual, but the next two are diabolical: idolatry and witchcraft. And then he moves from the diabolical to the personal, from number 7 to 15. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. And those things are in your newspapers and your television screens and the news every day. So they're sexual, diabolical, personal, and their social drunkenness and revilings. And you can see straight away then tonight that the consideration of the evidences of the things of the lust that were the flesh that war against the Spirit. But then there's the condemnation of these things, because it says, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's a contrast of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is A, which is the self is the fruit, is love and joy. Then the fruit of external goodness, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And then the fruit of spiritual character towards God, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And then if it goes on to say, the flesh is the enemy of the Spirit, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. In other words, we're crucifying the flesh because it's the enemy of the Holy Spirit, with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And of course, the challenge to each of our hearts this evening is, have I? I just want to take 2 minutes and finish this evening and get this little bit finished. We've been looking for 3 weeks at the first question, James 4:1. From whence came wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? We've examined with James the question asked, the meaning of the words, and the question answered in the three parts: the fleshly lusts, the faulty logic in prayer,
in the fatal liaisons. But in James chapter 4, if you go back, there's a further question in verse 5, and I just want to take a couple of minutes and finish it off this evening, and that will be us done. James 4 verse 5, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Of course, James is asking a rhetorical question. The demands are robust defense. The reality is no such quotation exists in the Old Testament, so it is a rhetorical question. And James is appealing to the general tenor of the Old Testament scripture that God is a jealous God, is what we've seen already. In Exodus chapter 20, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. And there's the posture, we're not to bow down to these things, nor serve them, there's the practice. And here's the bit, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. There's the proclamation. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in the third and fourth generation, and then it hit me. There's the penalty. The reality tonight is God is intolerant of his rivals. He refuses to share us with the world. He will not tolerate idolatry. He will not tolerate spiritual idolatry. And we cannot do that. When we look at the word spirit in James chapter 4 verse 5, there are two thoughts. Some think it refers to the human spirit. But in its natural state, the human spirit is dead to God. Man in his unregenerate nature indulges in his selfish desires. He envies things that others have and wants them for himself. And of course, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. However, I don't believe that's what it's referring to. As I close this evening, I think this is really referring to the Holy Spirit. The statement, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth us to envy. I think if we examine the Greek, it leaves little doubt that this is the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there is the word pneumeia. Pneumeia. And that word is used 89 times of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God 13 times. The Spirit of the Lord 5 times. My Spirit 3 times. The Spirit of Truth 3 times. The Spirit of Christ twice. The Lord Jesus' own Spirit 6 times. And Jesus' own Ghost twice. And I don't think there's any doubt when you apply that word to it that you can see this is applying to the Holy Spirit. And Paul agrees with James. In Galatians 5 verse 17, again I don't have time to turn to it. For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Again, the flesh is the enemy of the Spirit, but it's the same word. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And I don't have time to it. I intended to go to Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 to 15. My brothers and sisters, as I close tonight, the reality is this. God wants all of our hearts. Now the reality is tonight, which do I feed? Do I feed the spiritual or do I feed the natural man? Because if I'm feeding the natural man, then I'm committing spiritual adultery, which is much worse than physical adultery. What a challenge to us tonight as we close. Sin and the life revealed, that's what 7 messages we've had on it. Last year, the sin in the mouth, the sin in the mind, 4 weeks. 3 weeks this week in sin in the members. There are 2 other sections in this Christian as behaviour. I want to take a week in each of them and not develop them to the same extent as I've done these two. Next week in verses 6 to 10, we'll look at sin in the life resisted. And then in our final week for this year, sin in the life repudiated in verses 11 and 12, if the Lord wills. The Lord bless our word to our hearts this evening. We'll close by standing to sing just the first verse of 679, please. 679. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he'll carry you.